We're almost done with the Sermon on the Mount. We have one more chapter to go, but if you would turn there, if you're not there already, Jesus is talking to his disciples. Some of the disciples are listeners, sitting at a distance. Some of them are eager, sitting rather close. A few of them are the 12, whom he is teaching about what the kingdom is to be like and what he expects from his disciples. And so he tells them not to worry. Now the irony, and I'm going to tell you this at the beginning and we'll see it at the end, is Jesus is looking into the eyes of his 12 men that he's chosen to be his disciples. And he says, don't worry. Think about the rest of their lives. Does Matthew or Nathaniel or Bartholomew or Thaddeus or James or any of the other disciples, apostles, ever have any difficulties in their lives? Well, we know at least 8 or 9 of them were martyrs, and at least 11 out of the 12 were martyrs. At least 10 out of 11 were martyrs. Judas hung himself, killed himself, and John the Apostle was almost martyred, but he survived to live into old age. And so when Jesus comes along and he tells these guys, verse 25, therefore I say unto you, don't worry about your life. It means something more to them than it means to an American living in the 21st century in the northern UP where we have everything we need. We woke up this morning at our house and my wife says, man, it seems awfully warm in here. And so I got up, I looked, and the thermostat for some reason had broken and the heat had gone up to 80 degrees. Now, that is not the way people in the world typically live. Usually go throw another stick of wood on the fire because I'm cold. Give me another blanket because I'm cold. Around here, if we have a malfunction, we have too much heat rather than not enough. And so when he says, don't worry, here's what he reminds us of. He says, therefore I say unto you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. For is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Of course it is. Life is so much more. We're not animals. We're not just trying to survive until tomorrow. We are here with the divine purpose. Examples. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature, or perhaps even the length of his life? It could be either one. You can take off time, but you can't add any time by worry. Verse 27, which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. The best tailor in the world can't even come close to what God does on a daily basis. Verse 30, Matthew 6, verse 30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all of these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all of these things. But instead, and this is our text for this morning, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have to come and be challenged. We listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Master, tell us not to worry. When we think of our lives in relation to people around the world, we have cushioned ease, easy lives. And we thank you for the good things that you have given to us. That's not wrong to be in the world where things have gone well. You have provided them for us. But help us, Lord, not to be focused on this life and the needs of today, but to look into the future and realize that we have an eternity. And when we are in eternity, we'll have time to look back and celebrate our lives and the things which we have done, but that we would want to have things that we could look back on and say, thank you, Father, for the opportunity of giving my life for you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for the opportunity of suffering for you, of serving for you, of sacrificing of our resources and our time and our very lives to impact eternity. and those who will be there with you. I pray that you would give us that vision even this morning. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I don't know if you've ever heard of David Platt. He is a pastor, and he pastors a church which you would call today a mega church. In other words, thousands of individuals. And one of the unique blessings of mega churches, he's in what we would call probably a church growth kind of church. They have all of the bells and the whistles, and they have the fancy music and everything that a person would want. He has the opportunity as a younger pastor to travel around the world. And so he's gone to Dafar, and he goes to the Sudan, he's gone to North Korea, all kinds of places, observing Christians and people who are in need. Well, as he was in North Korea, he told an interesting story. He was trying to sleep in one morning, and there was this huge racket, noise outside where he was, and so he looked outside of the window, and there was a stadium full of people. And he pulled his, you know, visors back over his eyes and tried to put out the sounds. If he couldn't, he went back to sleep. Later on in the day, when he got up, he asked the folks downstairs, what was all that ruckus? Was there a sporting event, or was there, you know, some kind of political event going on? And they said, oh no, those are the believers. And they get up early in the morning, every morning, and they gather together by the thousands to pray. That's when he knew he was in trouble, that his view of Christianity was different from others. And so as he traveled in different places and he's met individuals, he began to notice that some things were not really right. And what he said is, I want to give you just a personal story for just a second. A few years ago, probably 10 years ago, I traveled to Ecuador, and we helped to construct a church in Ecuador. While we were there, the young man and I that traveled together, for a few days, you question the way they do things, and then you learn to kind of go with the flow and just let them do it their way. They don't have to do it the American way, you know, which is the fast and the big way. A guy sat there for days with a hacksaw cutting pieces of steel. And we were saying, I'm going to go to town and buy him a saw myself if he keeps doing that. And the missionary said, no, just let him do it his way. He was a pastor earning a living by cutting steel girders to build churches for other individuals. And when we got back to the United States, we talked about what we had in relation to what other people had. The young man that I traveled with, he's now southern Mexico, actually today. They're like taking Bibles or smuggling Bibles into that part of the world. And he's this week going into a prison where some of the federales are and others, and they go right into the middle of the prison, he and his lovely wife, and they witness and they take Bibles to people. Well, anyways, when he was in Ecuador, one of the things that he did is he went to a young couple's home for dinner, and their house, he said, you wouldn't believe, it was built over a sewage canal, because that was the only land that he could afford. And so they would put up the posts and construct it, and it leaned out over the water, not our lovely water, a sewage canal, and that was life. Well, when Drew got back home, and when I got back home, one of the things that we went through was we went through a sense of anger. And the anger that we went through, or maybe a frustration, you can call it good or call it bad, was we have so much. And if we could just take some of what we have or had and take it back, how much more could those people do for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's what happened with David Platt here. As he came home and he was going through that emotional upheaval when he was looking at everything he had, he says, you know, I was thinking about my church and how rich we are and we have everything that we need. He said, I saw two headlines on the same paper. It was a Christian magazine, a publication. And he says, I don't think the editor was trying to make a point, but here's what it was. On the one column, it said, Baptist raised $23 million for a new building. On the other column, on the same page, it says Baptist Relief sends $5,000 to the Sudanese to help them in their hunger. And at that point, it was kind of like this bomb, this explosion went off in his head, and he realized, what in the world are we doing if we're willing to spend $23 million on nice lights and nice sound systems? And if you've never gone to some of the churches, they have all of the bells and whistles and even more, when we can only send $5,000 to help people who are starving to death. And he began to think about this verse that we've read, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. And he realized it is time for a change. And so he wrote a book, and the book is called Radical. You can look it up. It's an excellent book. I read virtually all of it this week. I skipped a few pages along the way. And he takes you through a one-year journey in which he challenges you to really be radical in terms of your Christian life. And so what he wants from each one of us is that we would be willing to believe and live out Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, that we ought to be seeking first the kingdom of God. Now, I want to emphasize that first, because I don't intend to come back to that again, but I think it's significant for today. He doesn't say seek only the kingdom of God. In other words, he doesn't say you can't invest in the future, you can't have 401ks. He doesn't say you can't have a house with heat and you can't cut wood or you can't buy things. Proverbs says what? Look at the ants. I mean, they don't have a leader and they work and they plan. But he does say your first priority needs to be that you would seek God and his glory. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And I believe, as one person put it, that this is really significant. He said our Lord teaches that the one great secret of the spiritual life is the concentration on God and all of his purposes. And so if we can learn to do that, we will grow very much in our lives. Okay, here's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about being radical. Be a radical Christian, putting into to reality, put the boots on the ground in terms of what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. To be able to do that, here's what we're going to learn. We're going to learn, number one, we're going to be challenged. I hope you are. And if you're here this morning and you've never sought to enter into God's kingdom, you need to take this very seriously. It's entirely possible that there could be anywhere between 10, 15, 20 people who have, you know, they have this knowledge of God the way that a person might have knowledge of a parachute. This is a parachute. It helps people when they jump out of planes, and they might love it and have an appreciation for it. They might even know how to fold it up. And yet, if you don't put it on and pull the ripcord and do what is necessary, then you don't enjoy the benefits of it. There are many people who know that much about Jesus and still have not entered the kingdom that he has provided or brought his forgiveness, received his forgiveness, excuse me. Number one, we're going to seek to enter the kingdom of God if we haven't done so. I'm going to challenge you, secondly, to seek to advance the kingdom of God. This is what we tend to think about in this message. And thirdly, and just for a brief minute or two, we're going to talk about the fact that we need to seek to receive the kingdom of God, which simply means to anticipate the day in which our Lord Jesus Christ will come and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, as it's said in the great hymn based on the book of Revelation. So, when Jesus talks about the kingdom, one of the things that we need to understand this morning, if we're going to seek to enter the kingdom and advance the kingdom and receive the kingdom, is that the kingdom can be used in several different ways in the scriptures. You've heard this before, but it's important to remind ourselves of it one more time. The aspects of God's kingdom or the kingdom of Christ are simply these. There is a realm, and the realm of God's kingdom is that he now reigns and he rules in our hearts. And then in the future, one day there will be a reign in the future on the throne, on the earth, the new earth and heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of the earth and the universe. And so at that point, we will be his and he will be ours. The connection is rather obvious. If the Lord Jesus Christ is going to sit on a throne one day and rule the world, where should he sit on the throne right now? Well, he should sit on the throne of our lives. And each one of us struggles sometimes allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior, but that is exactly what he wants us to do. All right, you ready to be radical for a few minutes today? Let's be radical and see the three things that God has provided for us. And in fact, I do need to stop and pray one more time, and we'll look at these three challenges that our Master gives to us today. Thank you, Father. One more time, we want to bow our hearts and quietness in prayer. We want to yield to you. We want to take our place as you sit on a stone or as you sit on the side of a mountain and as you challenge your disciples. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. That you free us up from the emotional worries of life. We get so wrapped up in this world. Will I have enough retirement? Will I make it to Friday? Will things work out the way that I want to. And you just tell us over and over and over again, right in this one section, don't worry. You've got it all under control. And if we don't have to worry about the future, we don't have to worry about our lives, we don't have to worry about how tall we are, we don't have to worry about how long we're going to live, then we can be freed up, Lord, to do what's really important. Help us to do that even today. I pray that your Spirit would work. And Lord, as we are here, I know that we're approaching the Lord's table in a little bit. I would ask that you would help us to even be convicted of our sin, perhaps the sin of worry, or perhaps the sin of focusing too much on this world, thinking about our $23 million that we want to invest in today rather than the $5,000 that we might be willing to invest in eternity. May the lights come on as we see how we need to be delivered from the American dream and be put back into the reality that you have called us to. I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and lives. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. First radical reality that we need to do this morning is just simply seek to enter the kingdom of God. And you may say, well, we're all Christians here this morning. We don't need to hear this kind of message. I would remind you that as Jesus was teaching the people who came to sit with him, that many of the crowds went away and they never followed him again. They considered themselves to be disciples. And as Jesus said more and more about what he believed and what he required and what the future would hold, the crowds got smaller and smaller and smaller. And we'll even comment on, if we don't later on, even right now, that Jesus had a young man come who wanted to be a disciple. He was like ripe for the pickings in terms of evangelism. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' message to him was so difficult that he went away sorry, because he had some other God other than the Lord Jesus that he was willing to follow and eager to follow. And so we're going to be challenged this morning by a number of things. First of all, I want you to think this. We need to choose the kingdom of he rather than the kingdom of me. You've heard that before. That's just a basic, obvious truth. Nicodemus was talking to Jesus in the middle of the night. Maybe they're leaning on the side of a fence. Maybe they're leaning against a stone wall. Perhaps they're out on the roof somewhere. As he came to him, and he said, Lord, we know that you must be a teacher sent from God. And Jesus said these words to him, most assuredly, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot do what? Can you finish it for me in your mind? He cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the emphasis upon seeing is simply this. You're not going to get through the gates. You're not going to be near it. You're not going to lean on the wall. You are so far away from the kingdom of God if you're not born again that it will never even come within your vision. So the challenge that he gives to him is that we would become what is necessary to see and enter this kingdom that he is providing for us. Matthew chapter 8 and verses 2 through 4, here's what it says. And when Jesus had called a little child to him, he sent him in the midst of them, and he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you are converted and become as a little child or little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Meaning this, if you don't humble yourself, if you don't go through a point of repentance, if you don't realize on your own you can do nothing, absolutely nothing, except get yourself further and further and further away from the Lord, as if a person is standing in quicksand, the more that you dig and the more that you try and save yourself, the worse it gets. If you don't understand that in your own life, then you can't ever enter or receive this kingdom which the Lord has promised. And here's the point, it must be more than words. There's so many places in the scripture. In fact, right in this sermon, if you would just look forward, verses 21 to 25, Jesus knows that the people in his audience are going to be resting upon their words and not the reality of their heart. And he says in 7:21, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, no, they're hailing him, I know you. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. One or two people, verse 22, might say, no, I guess it isn't one or two, is it? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Meaning they're very religious. They've done a lot of activities. I won't talk about the prophecy. Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many, many wonders in your name? And then I will declare unto them, you may think you know me, but I can't remember your name. Or that's my paraphrase. I have no knowledge, no relationship with you. And so what's the point of verse 21 and 22? It can't be about just the words. It has to be a reality in our heart as we come to understand who Jesus is. It has to be more than just something that we said when we were a little boy or a little girl and when we went forward. And here's my concern for us as people, as believers here today, and I'm going to trust that you're believers if you are. We often encourage one another, don't worry. It's okay, I was there the day that you prayed, I remember it, or I led you to the Lord, or if anybody in this world is a believer, you are. We've got to stop doing that. We've got to stop looking at everybody and assuming that everyone is a believer. Why? Because I want people to think and understand that this must be true in their lives, and you give it out to them and say, this is what the Bible teaches. Do you see this in your life? Not that we're condemning, not that you're condemning another, but you just speak truth to people and apply this to their lives and make sure that they know that they're a believer. If you wonder about whether or not that's true, that this is the biblical message, let me just give you a couple of examples. And these don't come from Christ. These come from Paul, as Paul was inspired by the Lord to write. He says to a church where everybody assumed they're going to heaven, don't you know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Whenever you hear the words, don't be deceived, what should I probably assume? That there are people who are kidding themselves about their lives in relationship to their relationship with the Lord. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, you know, ooh, those are the bad ones, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, you can drop those off the list, nor thieves. I just read recently in the news that as people come into stores, they figured out about 1 out of 11 people in every store is a shoplifter, right? And hard to believe that that's so true. Let me continue. Covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And so here's the point that I want to apply to me and apply to your lives. That's quite a list of things that all of us have probably been involved in at one point or another. And so we need to ask the questions. Have I been sanctified? Have I been saved? Have I listened carefully to the warning? Second warning, Galatians chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lewdness, excuse me, and idolatry and sorcery and hatred, and contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambition and dissensions and heresies and envy and murder and drunkenness and rivalries and things of the like, in case he missed one of them, of which I told you beforehand, as I told you in times past, meaning I told you back then and then I told you after that, and now I'm telling you again, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, you know, take your pick on the list. We all land in there somewhere. Those are the kinds of things I need to look at my life and say, why can't I move that out? Why can't you move that out of your life? If you can't move that out of your life, then you either need to change something or evaluate whether or not you are genuinely a believer. Warning number 3, Ephesians chapter 5. He says, but fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be once named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, like those jokes that we sometimes tell that are a little off color, which are not fitting, but rather of giving thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, the reason I chose those 3 warnings is because each one of them talks about entering the kingdom. That's what we're talking about here for this morning. And so he's saying that those who enter the kingdom need to be on the process of having their lives changed, or we need to reevaluate what's going on in our lives. Well, if that's true, then what do we need to understand? Well, Jesus says, and I need to hurry up here a little bit this morning, or else I'm already way, way behind where I need to be. The entering into the kingdom requires genuine faith and genuine repentance. The first words recorded by our Lord Jesus Christ is, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so that's what it requires. Two things you must do. Number one, you must come to see its value. And then secondly, you must come to understand its cost. Would you turn with me? I think this would be just fine if we would turn there. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. Jesus is going to give two very short parables that remind us of these truths this morning. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. And again, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys the field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and he sold all that he had and he bought it. Two different particular stories here that Jesus uses to talk about the value of the kingdom of God and what it is and why I ought to be interested and entering into it. I need to tell you a little bit about the custom. In our world today, if you find a little bit of money somewhere on the floor and you walk by it, we always tell our children, what do you need to do? Well, you need to go look for the owner. I mean, it's just kind of an ethical thing that's kind of developed into our culture, and it may be appropriate. In Jesus' day, it was understood that if you found something, finders keepers, losers weepers, and that was just fine. And so you might have found some gold, and here would be what would be going on. You'd be out in the field, and you'd be digging away. And let me explain to you why they buried everything. Houses were made out of mud, and often people would come, and they would burglarize your house. And so, you know, we think of cold cash. We put it up in the freezer, or we put it somewhere. Everybody hides their money in the same place. Don't hide your money and your riches and your gold, they would say, in the house. That's like just putting a sign up, please come and take me. And so they would go and they would hide it out in behind a tree or in a bush or things like that. And every once in a while, a person would go to battle or he would go to war. He would, you know, get killed or something. And he wouldn't tell anybody where he hid the money. And so for 50 years or 100 years or maybe even longer, this little treasure would be hidden for a person to come and find. And so you're working for a man and you're digging away and you pull it up and you're thinking, oh, do I have to give it to the owner of the land or do I get to keep it? And his conscience is getting to him and he says, well, since I'm employed by him, then actually it would be his. I know what I'll do. I'll buy the land. Excuse me. And then after I buy the land, there will be no questions and it will be mine. Now, if he goes and he buys the land and he finds all of this gold and silver, is he a winner or a loser? He's a winner. He increased his value. He got something that he wanted. And that relates to the second parable that he tells here. And he says, in the kingdom of heaven, it's like a merchant seeking a beautiful pearl. So here you are. You're walking around. You're looking for pearls all over the place. And he finally finds this one pearl. This is the one I've been looking for all of my life. And the guy doesn't know it, but it's worth about $2 billion. And he's only trying to sell it for, you know, a couple thousand in today's terms. And so he goes and he has garage sales and yard sales and he sells his car and he buys this wonderful pearl and he takes it home. Did he decrease his profit, his worth, his value, or did he increase it? Well, by doing the right thing and by making this sound investment, if you will, he increased his value. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to us about in terms of the kingdom. We need to see its value, that it's worth everything we could ever have. It's worth more than life itself, and we need to understand what it will cost us to enter the kingdom, to trust in Jesus, to make him our Lord and Savior in this life means that it will cost us everything we have. But we will receive it all back from the Lord Jesus Christ. So my point for you this morning, if you haven't figured it out, is do you have a genuine faith? Are you sure if we heard the trumpet, and we will hear the trumpet soon, that you wouldn't be left behind? That as we turn around, or those who turn around who are here, and the believers have gone, would you look at the other person who's still there and say, well, I sure thought you were a believer? And would they look at you and say, well, I sure thought you were a believer? And then there's not anything left for them to do after that point. And so my plea and my challenge is, if we are to seek first the kingdom of God, the first thing we need to do is seek to enter into that kingdom. And, you know, already so late in the day in terms of our time this morning, I'm going to just stop and not even go into seeking advancing the kingdom, just to challenge you. The Lord's Table Sunday. It's the day that we celebrate what He did for us and how He died on the cross for us. If you've never understood what Jesus did, or you've never humbled yourself and became humble like a child, repented of your sin, I'm not asking you to lose everything. I'm not asking you to be a loser and give up on it and, you know, don't enjoy life and miss all the fun stuff. I'm holding out for you the greatest pearl you could ever have, which is eternal life with our Lord Jesus. He died for you. Won't you trust Him as your Lord and Savior if you haven't? First part of the verse is just simply this: but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Means you need to make sure that you have received and have entered into that kingdom. Let's bow in prayer and we'll approach the Lord's table here this morning. Thank you, Father, for this day and for each one who was here. I'm not really sure where the time went. So many more things that could be said. But each one of us, Lord, is confronted by the sins that we have seen listed in the text. We all fit in there somewhere. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Lord, help us to move away from those sins and to walk with you as we should. Help us, Lord, to make sure, to make, as Peter said, to make our calling and election sure. And Lord, if there's a person here today who knows Jesus like a person might know a parachute, know how it functions, know how it works and what it is, and could tell you everything about it, but has never really put it on and has never applied the gift of Jesus Christ to their lives, I pray that today would make all of the difference, and that they would yield to your Spirit, and they would become, in the eternal sense, a real winner, receiving more than just a few things, but all of the kingdom. Because as you said in Luke, do not fear, little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I just thank you for these things and for the work that you're going to do. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.